My name is Megan, and this is my story. I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up going to church. I did Awanas. I was involved in youth group. I volunteered as much as possible. When I got a little older, I was a summer camp counselor. People saw me as a giver, as someone who kind of had it all together. And I started to get affirmation from that, from being the girl who had it all together. And I saw that I had this family history of people who loved Jesus and who were willing to sacrifice for others, and I wanted to be like that. And unfortunately, I discovered that I also have this long family history of anxiety and depression. But I never thought that that was going to affect me because I was doing pretty good. I had it all together. I was a good church-going girl. Last year, I moved out of my parents' house. I was working full-time. I was still trying to maintain this image of being really involved. And my body and mind kind of decided that that wasn't going to work anymore. But I ignored that. And I just kept going because I had to keep this up. All of a sudden, I found myself having panic attacks on the way to work, or in meetings at work, or on the way home, or during the day. And I didn't know what to do with that because it didn't fit with my image. And I didn't want people to think that I was crazy. And I was afraid that my community was going to label me as crazy, ask me to not be involved in community until I got myself figured out. So I would have these panic attacks. I'd be crying at work, and I'd come home, and I'd tell my roomie that I was feeling kind of anxious, and I might go see a counselor. And she'd be like, oh, okay, but I didn't want her to see the depth of my mess. It didn't work very long. I found myself out with coworkers wishing that a car would hit me. And through that, the Holy Spirit really was able to say, I have more for you than this. Like, something in this equation is going to have to change. I was able to make it outside and call my boyfriend and say, listen, this is going to sound absolutely nuts, but this is where I'm at right now, and I just need help. I just can't do this anymore. And within 10 minutes, I had my family around me, taking me home to my parents' house an hour north in the middle of the night after packing me up and taking care of all of my tasks, and like loving me even though I was so messy. That kind of was what allowed me to see that it's not about me, that God is concerned with his glory, and that Jesus entered into our mess to make God glorious. If I'm so concerned with my own image in front of other people, then I'm never going to experience the freedom that Jesus purchased for me on the cross by entering into my mess. I'm not saying I have it all together by any means, but I'm experiencing more and more freedom every day as I accept that I'm messy and that I'm never going to be perfect, and that when I'm able to be weak, that he's made to look really good.
So God is glorious. Amen? God is glorious. So I don't have to fear anything else. Amen to that? Then why do so many of us say God is glorious, but we're still afraid of stuff? How do I know, including me this morning, I woke up with stresses in my life of things I'm afraid of, and I just keep getting distracted by that. And why do we struggle with that? If God is glorious, I don't have to fear anything else. What's the deal? What's going on? I remember when I was a kid, When I think about this gloriousness thing, I remember as a kid, next door neighbors, there was like five boys that lived next door, and they were one was a couple years older than me, one was my age, one was about a year younger, and then a couple were a lot smaller, and we would hang out, and one day the guy that was my age wasn't around, so I was playing with the kid that was a year younger than me, and I was a kid, and we had my Star Wars action figures because guys don't play with dolls. So we were kind of playing, and I was like, I had my Darth Vader, and I was like, join me, and together we will rule the backyard, you know, and my friend, the kid, he decided he wanted to rule the universe and have me join him, so he grabbed the Darth Vader, and he goes, no, I get to be Darth Vader, join me, and we'll rule the, we're arguing over who gets to be the evil one, which is a whole other story, but as we're going back and forth, we kept pulling it back, then he pulled it back, and then he pulled it back, and it ended up like the lights, it got kind of broke. and I wanted it. So finally what I looked at is I got so mad when he did that, that I learned it was the first time ever that I punched someone in the throat. I got so mad, I went, pow, and I popped him right in the throat. And as he started to scream, I look over and in the kitchen window is his older brother. And I realized all he saw was that part. He didn't see the interchange. He didn't see his younger brother breaking my toy. He didn't see anything but his brother get punched in the throat by me. And I saw the look in his eyes, and I'm like, uh-oh, that's actually the Sith Lord, not me. I got to get out of here because the Force is strong with that one. And so I go running, and my first instinct was to jump over the fence. All right, but we had a block wall. So I was going to jump over the block wall because that's the quickest way home. And I ran and I jumped. It's like, darn my asthmatic weak upper body. And so I dropped off. So I was like, so I knew I had to head out the side gate and around the front. So I'm running and I get into my yard and I think, I've made it. And right then I feel something grab the collar of my shirt and just yank me down. And I just go flat down on my back, wham, looking up at the sky, being all kind of dazed. And all of a sudden, this kid gets over the top of me. And he's like, you think you're going to punch my brother and get away with it? You're going to learn a lesson. And then right when I start to prepare for a royal pommeling. All of a sudden, out of the corner of my I couldn't make out this figure because there was a glorious light shining all around their head. It was like the sun. And I was looking up, and the sun, I couldn't see what it was. But I heard a voice from heaven say, really? You mess with my brother, you mess with me. And then, pow, a pop right in the face. And the kid's like, oh, he's like, oh, man. And his nose was bloody. And here's the thing. You mess with my brother, I only have a sister. As the glory calmed down and I realized he's like, Barbara, that's uncool. And he runs home. And I realized I was saved by the glorious power of my sister. Who knew? Actually, I did. It was at that moment that I'm glad my father raised us both like sons. He didn't know what to do with a girl, so. And I was glad my sister was mean. All the other time I wasn't, but man, she was ornery. And I was glad for it at that moment because she saved me. And I know it. You wouldn't have looked, you think a girl, but she came in and saved the day in all of her glory. And you know what? I think that's our problem sometimes. I think we say there's our problems out there. There's life coming and threatening us. And the problem is when you think of Jesus, we think of like hippie Jesus. We think of Mr. Rogers Jesus. We think, will you, won't you, ain't you going to be my friend Jesus? And we forget that Jesus is glorious. He has the power. He has the weight and the might. And when we realize who he is, we need to see that more often and more clearly. And when we see it often and clearly, we can learn that even though it's natural for us to get afraid of the things we see, we're going to see a passage where the disciples kept dealing with the same issue. How do we learn to lessen that effect? How do we learn to trust more? And the key is not in staring at our fears and saying, I'm not going to be afraid of you anymore. The key is not to look around at our fears. The key is to look up and see the glory of God. We have to understand his glory and how that works. How does his glory work? So there's a proverb. Proverbs 29 verse 5 says this: fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. So this idea that it says it different there. Fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. And that, what it's saying is the fear of man is what we normally deal with in everyday life. That's looking around. We get afraid of like, what are people gonna think? What do I think? What does the world think? We get intimidated by stuff going on. And what this proverb is saying is letting that control our lives is really a trap in the end. And we're gonna see how by the end of the sermon. And the problem is we shouldn't fear men. We shouldn't fear others. We shouldn't fear things because of the glory. But here's the issue. We crave the approval of other people. And we fear their rejection. And since we do that, we need their acceptance. And so often we allow the acceptance of others to control us. And here's the thing, you're thinking, I don't let any one person. It could be a person, or you could say the whole person of our culture. Our culture is like a person. We are afraid of what culture says. That's the fear of man. To let that control our lives and control our emotions, that's that fear of man. But the Bible's term for that is the fear of man. But only God is glorious enough to be feared in that way. Now that word for glory, because we heard throw it around like, I want the glory. What does it mean? Really, the word literally means weighty, important. It's weighty. So God's fat. No. It means weighty, important, powerful, excellent, beautiful. You see, God is the weighty one, the important one, the powerful one. Another a definition of when you say God's glory, I had to write this one down. This is the theological technical term, and then I'll give you the Bill Bush version. It's the radiance of his holiness, of his manifold, infinitely valuable perfections. So the radiance of his manifold, infinitely valuable perfections, of his holiness radiating. It's a radiation. You know, that sounds headacheville. Here's the Bill Bush version. It's a public display of his awesomeness. That's what that said. I went to seminary to learn how to say that. It's basically when God's glory shows up, it radiates his, it's basically a public display where you see his awesomeness. Every time he publicly displays his awesomeness, it says everyone falls over terrified like they're gonna die. Why? Do we cower because God's cruel? No, when you see how glorious he really is in all of his glory, you don't care about anything else but what he wants. And that's really what it's talking about. So the idea is the answer to the fears of the world is the fear of God. And what does that mean? The fear of God is to respect, worship, trust, and submit. Basically, the Bill Bush version of saying that is saying, since I can see the public display, the display of God's awesomeness, I should care more about what he thinks than what anyone else, including myself, thinks on any given situation. That's the glory of God, and how do I live intentionally by the glory of God? And so what's happening is I want to look at a passage, because we've been talking in the series, the 4G difference, that when we see God clearly, who he reveals himself to be, we could see our own lives better. And the problem we live in a world is you can never know God fully, but you can know him truly. And the most true way we can know him is through Jesus. Jesus is the clearest picture of God we can understand. And we live in a world where we try to create gods in our own image. Even in church, we try to make God in our own image. And we wrestle. We want a God in a box. We want a God that we can fully understand. And so we devise these systems. Says, I can fully know God. And you can't fully know him. He's imminent. He's beyond our comprehension. You can never fully know him, but you can truly know him. What we can know accurate and true. And every time we try to get a God that we know full, you won't know him true. And it'll be a less than God. And then we view our lives different. So when we understand God for who he reveals himself to be in the truest way, that'll make all the difference. And how do we battle fear? Is to see him in all his glory and what that means. The truest way we can know, and that's through Jesus. So I want to go into a passage that's in Matthew, Mark, second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 9. And there's an incident that happens that Jesus tags along Peter, James, and John. Don't know why he only brought these three. God doesn't have favorites, but I heard he does have intimates, and Peter, James, and John were his intimate friends. I think he brought these three because the others would not understand what they're about to see yet, and these guys went on to be leaders in the church, and he needed to prepare them for what was going to happen next. But they get to experience Jesus in a way that none of the other disciples had seen him, because he had been basically holding back his glory, kind of veiling it a little bit. And so in this story, it starts off, verse 1, Mark 9 says, Jesus went on to say, I tell you the truth, some standing right here now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power. Now that is the end. It really belongs in the last chapter. That is the end of a group of teachings he was doing. And the reality is, as he got closer of time for him to die, he understood that the disciples don't understand. They're afraid of a lot of things. What they were good at is every time he talked about God's power and the kingdom and all the good stuff, they ate that up. Anytime he talked about death, suffering, they kind of, their eyes glazed over. I get it. I'm a preacher. I talk to you guys all the time. When I talk about how much Jesus loves us and all the good times and blessings, you love it. You love it when I beat up on your husbands during a marriage series. You love it. Yeah, you love it when I tell you how great of a mom you are on Mother's Day and I kick the dads in the groin. You love it. You love those talks. But whenever I talk about suffering and what it means to really follow Christ, I see lies just glaze over. I don't want to hear that part. Well, welcome to the wonderful world of being exactly like the disciples were. And what's funny is I do the same thing when I'm not up here. When someone else is telling me it, I sit out there and go, I don't want to hear that part. And so Jesus was getting much more literal. Like, they didn't understand, because their view of the glory of God was all, victory meant you always win. They didn't understand suffering. They didn't understand that God's way meant suffering. And they got really scared when he talked about death or suffering, because they knew as followers of him, wherever he went, they were going to have it just as bad, if not worse. And they didn't. They thought, that's not the God we chose to follow. It's basically like today, prosperity Jesus versus real Jesus. Do you come to church and follow God because you think, hey, if I'm really a believer, then everything's good is going to happen? And Jesus says no. So he just got done saying, I'm going to die. And he knew that they were like, what? They never got it. They couldn't understand it. They just didn't fathom. Their way of wiring was, if you're God and we follow you, nothing bad should ever happen. And they're wrong. Because they've created a God that they fully thought they understood. So they knew a God fully, but not truly. And Jesus needed to unpackage some of that stuff and show them truly who God was. So he says that in the verse. And what he was talking about is, he said he's going to die. They're freaking out. And then he finishes, "I tell you the truth, some standing here will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power." Now, a lot of people take that as meaning the second coming of Jesus, him returning, and they get confused by that. The reason that Mark, the writer we included here, is what happens next is exactly what he was talking about. He was referring to this incident. He said, some of you aren't going to die until you see me come in my great power. What he was talking about was what happened 6 days later. And three of his disciples got to see him come and see his kingdom in all its glory. And so here we go. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. Now, we know Luke 9 has the same story. It adds a few elements, leaves some other out, because the Gospels are making a different point here. And so we know when they went up to be alone, they went up to pray. And we know that as Jesus often is, he's way better at praying than they are. And they fell asleep. And sometime during the time he fell asleep, what happens next happens, it woke him up and they got to see this. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed. So they woke up to something happening, and they saw him be transformed. Now, that word for transformed, in the Greek, there's a word that means to change. Basically, transform means to show on the outside what's already on the inside. It's basically to reveal what you are. There's another Greek word that means more of a masquerade. A masquerade, put on a mask, a hypocrite, that's the same word for a hypocrite, it's an acting term. That means to put on a mask and kind of conceal what's inside and try to look different on the outside. That's what many of us do. We masquerade. Jesus was transformed, meaning what he really is fully was revealed. And it says, his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Even those stain remover things didn't even work. Even better than OxyClean. He was dazzling white, and that is both literal and figurative. Literal is he did, shone so bright. And the white is not like just a clean white. It's a white that, like, whenever it describes the glory of God, it's almost like a blinding white. And to them, they understood that represents purity, absolute holiness and purity. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. So now they see this bright light, and all of a sudden they appear, they're in the glory. It's like, and they're talking, the three of them are talking. Elijah and Moses show up, and the disciples are sitting there. And we know from Luke 9, it actually says what Elijah and Moses talked to Jesus about. Of all the things they could have talked about in this moment, they come in and it says, they talked about his plans for his exodus. It's funny how Moses, like, I think Moses probably like, what's your exodus plan? You know, because inside joke. And basically, they're talking about the cross. They're talking about where Jesus is going to head. It's like he took off the earthly veil and revealed that he is a man, but he's more than a man. He's God, and he just powered up, to use comic book things. He let them see who he was. He just said, I'm going to die. And they're like, what? How can you die? And he goes, just hold on. Hold your horses. I want to show you something. And they're like, whoa! And he's talking to Elijah and Moses about what's going on and how... And why Elijah and Moses? There's symbolic stuff here too, because you understand Elijah was one of the greatest prophets. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament called the Law, and the whole Bible says the Law and the Prophets. Every time Jesus ate, the Law and the Prophets say, the Law and the Prophets, that's the Old Testament. So basically, the two guys that show up are represent the Law and the Prophets, and what Jesus is saying is what the whole Bible says when you get to, you know, this is spoiler alert, is the whole thing, the Law and the Prophets all point to Jesus. They all point to Jesus. So here you have the conversation with the prophet, the lawgiver, and it's saying that, you know what, the law can't save you. The law just showed you that you need Jesus. The prophets came to tell you, you're going the wrong way, you need Jesus. So both of them are having this conversation about that moment that everything was leading to when God in all of his glory would die on the cross. That's what we're looking at next week, the grace of God. But you're gonna see the grace of God, the greatness of God, and the goodness of God, and hear the glory of God all point to that moment. You best see it all in the moment that he dies on the cross and resurrects. And so they're talking about this moment. And they're sitting there, and I can, you know, it's like, it goes on to say this, verse 5. Peter exclaims, so here's Peter, I love him, but because I relate. There's people that talk when they have a point, and then there's people that talk because they don't have a point. I can be both, sometimes in the matter of 10 minutes. Peter often would speak when there was no point to say. He would talk when he should be listening. And this is one of those moments. So it says they see it, and he says, Peter exclaimed, Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Isn't it good that we're here? And he goes, let's make three shelters as a memorial. God, it's so good to be here. Let's do a building program. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, here's why I know he was talking without knowing what he's saying, because, you know, Mark ratted him out. He said this because he really didn't know what else to say. You ever do that? It says, for they were all terrified. You ever do that? You get a moment, you're scared, and you're like, you should just shut up, but for some reason, you just keep talking. Maybe you're not like me. I get in a fight. I'm with Carrie. I know I'm losing. And there's moments when I should just shut up and listen or just say, I'm sorry. And I figure, I'm halfway through this woods. Maybe if I keep marching, I can find the other way out. I'll just keep going. That was Peter. He's just like, and because he's scared. He's blown away by what he sees. And imagine what that conversation must have sounded like between Elijah and Moses and Jesus. The cool thing is that Moses is there, because you remember Moses kind of messed up and didn't get to go into the promised land. But see, God still loved him. A consequence was he in the promised land, but now he's talking to Jesus all over Canaan. He's celebrating this moment. And they're coming to say, are you ready for this? They're talking, and it's a revelation to see what Moses and Elijah would have told these disciples, like, wow, something's up. Now, he makes a little bit of a mistake, because in the next verse, we're going to see this cloud overshadow them, And you're going to see it, and it's not a direct rebuke, but kind of indirect, where the voice says to listen to him, basically shut up, Peter. And part of the mistake is because he said three shelters. He put Elijah, Moses, and Jesus on the same level. So he's still not getting it, but he knows what he's seeing is terrifyingly awesome. And so then a cloud, verse 7, overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. Basically, shut up, Peter. Let him talk. And this cloud, you know, when it says, go read the Old Testament. I mean, there are so many examples of this cloud that comes. I believe it's the same cloud that led the Israelites by day when they were wandering in the wilderness. It's the cloud that descended upon the temple when they dedicated it. And it says the glory of the Lord filled. It's called the Shekinah glory. It's a very physical, it's a public display of God's awesomeness. He's always that awesome, but you know, he withholds it. And it's this moment. It's the same cloud that appeared to Moses. This is almost very representative of God appearing to Moses on the mountaintop, and now he's appearing to them, and it's showing, hey, I'm the same guy. It's this cloud. And what we know about the cloud when he appeared to Moses is I'm only showing you part. I'm not even giving you the whole thing. I give you the whole thing, you're dead. So he's unveiling himself a little bit, but not fully. And so this cloud, it's like, it's the Shekinah glory. The presence is awe-inspiring, overwhelming, in a real sense, terrifying. Because you worry about other things, and then and imagine when your dad, or if you have someone in authority, they're all nice to you all the time, but then if they ever have to get stern, and you ever have someone in your life that scared you, imagine that to the millionth degree. All of a sudden, And so here's this moment that this power, it's this Shekinah glory cloud. Now here is what would have been so overwhelming to them. The cloud of God's Shekinah glory had not been seen by the Israelites in 600 years. And all of a sudden, he goes, hey, you guys, you're worried about me dying, and you don't. Here's what he's saying is, guys, I'm telling you you're gonna die, but you're so stuck on your definition of victory. You're so stuck on your definition of how life should work out. You're so stuck on your definition of who I should be. You're so stuck on your concept of who the Messiah is that every time I try to show you the real thing, you go, that's not the Messiah I'm looking for. You try to go all Jedi, that's not the Messiah I'm looking for. And you don't even get it. You've seen my power. You've seen me feed 5,000. You've seen me bring people back from the dead. You've actually watched groups come to arrest me, and I said, it's not yet my time. And it says, I walked amongst them and they didn't lay a hand on them. That wasn't, what do you think happened? God just had the power to say, they're not touching me, and walks right through them. And then after he's gone, they're like, whoa, those were the droids we were looking for. What's going on? And so now I'm going to show you something that hasn't been seen in 600 years. And you are never going to doubt that I'm just a man. You are going to know I am God, because this cloud is going to fill and a voice from heaven, the Father's going to listen to him. This is the Messiah you're looking for. And even though I'm talking about suffering, even though there's going to be bad times, you know that this is the end game. I'm giving you a glimpse of what's going to happen. He says, listen to him. And then what's really interesting is suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. They saw only Jesus with them. That's significant. If you have your Bible underlined, they saw only Jesus. Do you realize that's what he wanted them to see all through their lives? Quit looking at your problems. Quit looking at your preconceived ideas. Keep looking at your definitions of what God. Quit looking for God that's going to behave like you want him to behave, and see only me. Jesus, the Father, spoke in a voice and said, listen to him. See only him. And then when they looked again, Moses and Elijah were gone, and there was only Jesus left. And I think this is a critical point, because, and this is where Mark understood this, the Holy Spirit who inspired Mark to write this, this is a major transition. They said they saw only Jesus. They came to prepare. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus. It was to encourage. He's about to start his march towards Jerusalem. And the book of Mark, from there on out, Jesus had wandered around, done some teaching, done his miracles. From this point on, he marches to Jerusalem. From this point on, he's heading straight towards the cross. This was that moment to show these disciples one last time, you can trust me. This is going to look bad, but it's going to end with this. Which one do you want? You see, it's only Jesus, because only Jesus can go to the cross. Only Jesus can make us right with God. Only God can solve that God-sized problem. It's only through a relationship with Jesus that you're made right with God. Because we run our own way. We fear and we try to do things our way. It's called sin. And I think that is the very nature of why we fear. And we need to learn to see God's glory through that fear. Because let me finish the story. And I'll tell you exactly what the trick that Jesus is trying to get these guys to understand. As they went back down the mountain, he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And I was like, don't tell anybody until I come back to life. He says, so they kept it to themselves. But they often asked each other what he meant by rising from the dead. Now, you ever imagine, like, they're sitting talking, just the three of them? You ever have those conversations, all of a sudden someone else walks up? I wonder if they were ever talking, what do you think he meant? And then, like Matthew walks up. Hey, guys, what you talking about? Nothing. And then everyone stares at you, and it's awkward until you finally get the idea to walk away. Then they go back to their, I don't know, maybe there's those awkward moments. It always happens. But it says they talked about it. Like, what does it mean? What does it mean? But look, verse 11 says, then they asked him. So now they're trying to go to a deeper place. So they're thinking about it. And they ask him a question that any good Jew would have probably asked. Why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? So they saw Elijah, and they knew that in the Old Testament, Elijah will return, and they're trying to figure out how that works. So they're saying, well, you're saying the Messiah is going to come, but now you're talking about dying, and they're saying rise from the dead. I don't even get it, because they're still caught with their idea of what God should do. So they can't understand how that works. And Jesus turns it back around and asks them a question that basically puts the focus back to him. Jesus responded, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. Yet why do the scriptures say that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be treated with utter contempt? You know what he did? He went right to the Old Testament passages that they ignore. Their culture ignores. That's why they couldn't understand death and suffering, because they went to the basis of our God is a God that's going to come rescue us and it's all good, no bad. So they ignore it. He goes, wait. You're asking a good question out of the Old Testament that he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And I know you want the Messiah. You want to be saved. You want to get out of the muck of life. But you jumped right over again. What about the parts that talk about the suffering? They're like. And then he answers their question. But I tell you, Elijah's already come. And they chose to abuse him, just as the scriptures predicted. Go read the last book of the Old Testament. And it says that Elijah will come, a prophet will come to prepare the way for the Lord. And then go read the first few chapters of the book of John. And it says a man named John cried out in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. What Jesus is saying is, they were thinking literal Elijah, and he says, no, the one Elijah already came in the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist came to prepare the way, and they abused him. And you don't get it. They already abused him and killed him. They're going to do the same to me, because you don't understand the part about suffering. You think it goes from this to this. All we want is to avoid suffering, and we want the glory. Bottom line it, why do we fear? Why do we fear men instead of just fearing God? Because we have a nature in our heart. There's a lie from an enemy and a belief in our whole world because of this lie that we buy into the idea that says, if you follow him, you have glory now. When you look at what God offers, he offers suffering now. And we choose the glory. It's the same lie that was told to Adam and Eve. Go around God, you can have all that you want right now. God's holding out on you. You don't have to suffer. It's the same lie. Here's the problem. It's easy for us to fall for because we don't like pain. Nobody likes to suffer. So we choose decisions in our life that make us feel like we have immediate satisfaction. We have glory right now. But the lie from the pit of hell, every way that doesn't follow God, why that proverb says it's a trap of men is what the world offers that comes from a lie from a pit of hell is that they don't understand the lie that you got to understand the truth is you may start with glory. It may start great, but the world offers something that starts glorious, starts to enslave, and ends in suffering and death and goes on forever. God promises, comes and says, hey, count the cost, take up your cross and follow me. True Christianity says if you trust Jesus, you are going to suffer, but it starts with suffering and ends with glory. God takes all the suffering and turns it into a glorious thing. He turns it into a wonderful thing. He can turn it around, and that's what he's trying to say. Guys, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to go die on the cross, but look at my glory. This is where it ends. When I come back to life, there'll be victory. Which one do you guys want? Do you want end of suffering right now with a moment of glory and then enslavement, then suffering, and death? Or do you want to go through a life that's going to have suffering but ends in glory? Here's the truth that no one will tell you. You're gonna suffer in life, period. So many churches do not want to tell people that because they're afraid you'll run away, and many of you probably will. But that would be a lie. You're gonna suffer. But do you want to suffer because of your own stupidity and then suffer for all of eternity because you just wanted a moment of glory? Or would you rather have your suffering mean something? And when you suffer for meaning, God will give you a power to endure it like you never knew. Psalms 23, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you realize it says, thou art with me? Do you realize it doesn't say, though I go around the valley of shadow of death because you took me? Guys, we're going to go through valleys. You're going to go through suffering. If you follow Jesus, you're going to sacrifice. If you follow Jesus, it's going to hurt. If you follow Jesus, you're going to get treated unfairly. But if you run away from Jesus, you might avoid suffering for a season. But that's going to end enslaving you. Drugs, alcohol, sex, materialism, every one of those feels so good in the beginning. And just where does it end? At some point, you become the slave to it. And then it eats you alive. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. He's like, guys, you can trust me. I've showed you my glory. I've shown it to you, and they've wrestled with it. And, well, how did he show them their glory? There's a few things in here, just if you want to jot it down, like real quick. They saw the glory of Jesus first in his sinlessness. When he was white and pure, they understood that meant he is pure. He can handle this. He is perfectly holy. They saw his glory through the sonship. When he says, listen to him. When the Father says, listen to him. He is truly God. You need to listen. He's not just a man. Matter of fact, they might doubt and deny it and stuff, but they never doubted. Again, these three never doubted that he wasn't God again. And they got to see the glory of suffering. The moment he talked about, the moment we're going to, next week, spoiler alert, we're going to take communion and talk about the grace of God through the cross, of how that is the defining greatest picture of how God wants to reveal who he is to us. But they experienced it in a way that changed them. I mean, go read, can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, so just be good Bible, so read both letters. And in there, Peter refers to this moment. As an older man, he's still referring back to this moment when he had this mountaintop experience that he saw the glory of God. God wants us to experience these mountaintop moments of seeing a glimpse. But we don't live on the mountaintop. And in fact, go read the next story. They came down to a big mess right when the other disciples were trying to figure something out. They couldn't do it. And I think Jesus probably like, really? Man, that men's retreat in the mountains was so nice, wasn't it, guys? When we come here and worship together on a Sunday, we sing songs like Great I Am. When you let go and just get in the moment, God says through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can experience that glory of God in those moments. That's why you have those moments where you get kind of emotional at times, or you just get filled with, it's that the Holy Spirit is telling you, this is the glorious moment. Those are moments to give you hope for when we leave from here. You don't stay on the mountaintop. You go into the valley and live life. And you have to choose to trust. And how do you do that and not get afraid? Soren Kierkegaard, great theologian, described how most people, when you're fear of man, it's like the carriages of the rich. They have these big bright lanterns that light up. So when they're in their carriage riding through the woods at night, they feel really safe because it's so bright and light and that. But they are terrified of what's just beyond those lanterns. He goes, the poor people don't have the lanterns. But you know what they look at when they're terrified riding the night? They look up at the stars. And they see the glory of the heavens. And they never have to be afraid. The rich are like, what if my lantern goes out? What if that? Oh no, what do you? They have the stars. The same point, guys. When you're afraid of the darkness out there, don't look around. Don't look at the lanterns of every day of this. Look up to the glory of God. That's what he's saying. Jesus was revealed in. Look at who I am. I am the great I am. And when you hear this moment, and I can't even describe it with words, but they are terrified to the point of thinking they're going to die. And that was just a veiled little, Jesus just cracked the door and said, here's a little of my glory. Here's my point. Whatever you're afraid of right now, whatever is stressing you out, picture that next to this description of the glory of God. And if you're honest, doesn't it seem silly? Seems silly. Let me close here. I want to just close up explaining how I came to really learn this, what it means to me. If you've come here for very long, I'll use my dad in stories a lot because he has funny stories and good stuff, but he was a good dad. he was pretty crazy when he's younger. And then Christ got a hold of his life. And he became a very devout follower of Jesus. But he was a professional athlete, war hero. I tell you those stories all the time. And I tell you that to say this. My dad is the bravest man I've ever known as a man. Bravest man I've ever known. He's the toughest man I ever knew. The truth is, even when he was 70, if I was going into a scary dark alley and I knew there might be something happening, I would take him over probably most of you guys. Sorry, no offense. He was one of the most honorable men I ever knew. And I do know this, he loved me more than anyone I've ever known. I'm getting a little teary-eyed, but don't get teary-eyed because of the sentiment. I'm crying because I do miss him, but that's not my point. For a man that was legendary to me, the glory of him as a man, he was the type of man every man in this room wished you could be. He lived that life. And then when I watched him die, when he was hooked up to a breathing apparatus because his brain was dead, and I had to go in and choose to unplug that, I looked at this frail body being kept alive by a machine, with a machine making lungs pump. And then as we unplugged it, and I watched him gasp, his brain gone, his heart refused to die, which tells you something about who he was. It took forever. The man, with all of his glory, the bravest, toughest guy I knew, looked so pathetic at the end. That's man's best attempt, and look what happens. But the reason I was crying is because I was going to miss him. But in that same moment, as I looked at his body fade and go away, I actually had joy too. The sadness was I'm going to miss you, but it was a see you later, not goodbye. Because he loved the Lord, and he loved particularly the book of Romans. And Romans 7 and 8 were his two favorite chapters. So I held it together best I could. And when my family standing there, when we unplugged him, I read these two chapters over him and prayed. And I remember reading verse 18 of chapter 8 that says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. I finally understood that my daddy was older, and he'd look at me and say, son, I'm not too long to this world. You need to learn to be a man. Son, I'm not too long. And then he'd say, well, where are you going? He goes, I'm not too long to this world. I'm going to head to glory. And he would always say, I'm heading to glory. And I'd be like, the only time he sounded like, dad, you just like turn into an African-American preacher on me. But he would just say, I'm heading to glory. He goes, when I'd look at the future of things, he'd go, man, this world's really going downhill. I don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to be here very much longer. I'm going to head to glory. And he'd always say he's going to head to glory. And I'm like, what is he talking about? It's just sad. Don't talk about that. And I realized when you look at his favorite passage of scripture, as I read that, I realized this was that moment. The glory of man fades. Anything you run after other than Jesus Christ means squat. But that man lay there and he wasn't there. He wasn't there. Just a dead body was. He was in glory like he said he would be. And I didn't have to fear. And that was what drove him to be the bravest man I ever knew. Not just that he could kill people with his bare hands. Was the fact that he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And he steered the ship of his life, the last chapter of his life, by absolutely trusting in that glory. Do you? Father, I just thank you, Lord. And Father, I just pray right now for everyone in this room, including myself. That, Lord, that we could see your glory. You promised in Scripture the Holy Spirit will reveal that to us. And Lord, no matter what any of us are fearing, I pray that we would just set your glory up next to that problem. And that'll change our perspective. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has never met you, that they can surrender their life to you even right now as they sit in their own heart to say, I believe that you went to the cross, you died for me, and you came back to life. And in the best way I know how, I put my faith in you and nothing else to make me right. to make me whole again. Lord, I pray a blessing for over all of us that do know you, that we just run into the valleys of life, and sometimes we're in that valley and we're fearing evil again. We're fearing things. Lord, help us to not look around, but look up. May you reveal your glory to us in amazing, powerful ways. And may we see that we might be suffering now, but this is a suffering that ends in glory instead of a glory that ends in suffering. I just pray this anointing over everyone in this room, and I pray it in the mighty and holy and glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, God bless you. Have a great rest of the day.